At almost every rest area along the interstate highway system and turnpike system is a bulletin board with a large map of the state with all of the highways clearly marked. And to help orientate you as to where you are in relation to the entire state, the Park Service personnel have put a big, usually red arrow pointing to a specific location with these words, "You are here." You are here. That big arrow becomes your point of reference to understand where you've been, how far you've traveled, and the distance you need to go to reach your destination. You are here. Now, perhaps some of you cannot relate to a map on an interstate system, but you can relate to the mall, because malls also have a store directory, usually located right inside the entrance, and it lays out all the stores that are there under one roof. And again, there's usually a big red arrow with these words, "You are here," to orientate you as to where you are in relation to the store that you are hunting. You are here. Now, while many know where they are in relation to a map of a state or to the mall, few know where they are in relation to God's timetable of history. They have no idea where they fit in God's scheme of world events. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I was involved in evangelism at the Texas State Fair that was in Dallas. And we had a booth in one of the exposition buildings. And behind the booth, it was about 20 feet wide, I guess the booth was, and about 7 feet deep, something like that. But across the back of the booth, we stretched a large dispensational map of world history, beginning with creation over on this side, creation, and then eternities over here. And this, basically, I think this is the map we used. It's very similar to this one. And we would ask people, it was kind of our opening question, we would ask people, each of the dispensations are kind of here, you know, innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, kingdom, and you can see the details that are filled in underneath them. And each of these dispensations was marked on this timeline. And then people would stop and they would look at this crazy map that we had behind our booth, and our lead question, which we used to open up the door to speak to people about the Lord, was, "Can you tell me where we are on this map? Can you tell me where we are in God's timetable? Where are we in God's plan?" Now, many people had no clue at all. They had no clue at all. Some thought that we're still living under the dictates of conscience. Many were sure that we were under the law. It was only a few who looked closer at the chart, saw the cross, and they realized that we were on this side of the cross, not that side of the cross. And they finally got it right. The cross became the point of reference to figure out where we are and where we are headed. But where are we? Where are we in relation to God's plan for the ages? I've been using a much more simplified dispensational chart than that one. In our study so far of God's plan for the ages, we've been looking at what God has done in the ages past and the outworking of His plan. We've been tracing God's plan through history, beginning with the creation of man in the age of innocence, through the fall of man in the beginning of the age of conscience, to the universal flood in the beginning of human government, to Abraham and the promise that God made to him. Last week when we looked at the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, which began when God gave Moses the law at Mount Sinai, and continued through the time of Jesus Christ. And during this period of time, God codified the rules. He put it down in writing. Actually, he chiseled it in stone. So that man knew exactly how a holy, righteous God was to be worshipped and what a holy, righteous God expected of them. But what God really wanted from them was a humble and contrite heart. People who humbled themselves before God and trusted Him for the strength to live according to the law. And those who trusted in God and were obedient to the laws of God were in the end blessed of by God. But I may say that the vast majority of the people never understood the humble and faith part of the law. And in their pride, they sought to live right in their own strength or sought to change God's laws to fit them. And in the end, when perfect righteousness was living on the earth, when the fulfillment of the law was present among them, they rejected the one who was fully and who totally kept the law. And they crucified the Lord of glory. And thus judgment came upon them as the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 and the people were dispersed among the Gentile nations. But before the destruction of Jerusalem, God was at work in establishing a new way of dealing with mankind, a new dispensation that just happens to be the one under we are still living today. We are here this morning in the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace. Now, some people call this period of time in which we're living the church age. That we're living in the church age, for indeed the church is a new entity for this time period. The word, as I said before, the word church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul says in the book of Ephesians that this whole concept of the church being made up of believing Jews and Gentiles is in this new time period is a mystery. And that is something which was concealed in the Old Testament times, but was revealed in the new. I've asked us this morning to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, Ephesians 3, verse 1. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you have read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It was a mystery, this dispensation of the grace of God. The mystery was that the believing Gentiles and believing Jews would be brought together into one body, fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It was also that Jesus Christ is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And so Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, fully satisfied the demands of the law. He abolished the enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles caused by the law so that believing Jews, believing Gentiles, could not only be reconciled to God, but reconciled to one another. And so God creates one new man from the two. One new man. The word for new means fresh. Fresh, literally. Something totally brand new that never existed before. So as I said before, the church has not revamped Israel or Judaism, nor is it reformed heathenism. But it is something brand spanking new entity that did not exist before. It did not even exist when Christ was here upon the earth. If you remember when Jesus speaks to Peter about his church, he says, I will build my church. I will. It's future. I will build my church. This new entity, this church, did not come into existence until Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and disciples, and they were baptized with the Spirit, and thus the church was formed. Now, it is true that during this dispensation of the grace of God, that the church is the primary focus. But does that mean that God has abandoned Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? Next week, Lord willing, I will seek to answer those questions. Has the church replaced Israel? But let me just say that God is no longer working primarily with the nation of Israel. He's working today with the church. They are, in a sense, on the back burner as God has turned his attention to the building of his church. And while the building of the church is the primary focus during this dispensation, the age in which we are living, I believe, extends beyond the time that the church will be present here on the earth to include, I believe, the tribulation period. So I'll explain that a little bit later in this message. So to call this age the church age would be an accurate description only if the church is to go through the tribulation or time of God's judgment on mankind. Coming weeks, we're going to see that the church will be taken out of the world before the tribulation period begins. So it's better to think of this age of which we're living as the age of grace. For during this period of time, God deals graciously with man. Think of my note, your notes, I put that the church age actually fits into the age of grace. It's part of it, but not the whole. Now, when does this age of grace, under which we're now living, when did it begin? Well, the Apostle John in John 1:17 indicates that Jesus Christ inaugurated something brand new. Moses was the big hero of the Jewish faith, for it was through Moses that the law came. But John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace came through Christ. The word that became flesh and dwelt among us, the one that who possessed the glory as the only begotten of the Father, the unique Son of God. He was the Word of God. It says that he was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace. He comes ushering in a new age, a new way in which God would deal with mankind. The grace of God was brought to mankind in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation is none other than Jesus Christ. He was the personification of grace. Now, although he was that personification of grace as an incarnation, the period known as the Age of Grace did not begin until after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. For while Jesus Christ lived here on the earth, he lived under the law. He lived under the law. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ upheld the law. He emphasized the importance of obedience to the commandments and the importance of teaching and living by God's commands. He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill them, and he did so literally. He fulfilled the law right down to the very letter, the jot, the tittle. The yod is the smallest of the Hebrew letters. The tittle is what separates two Hebrew letters from one another. It's like like a little mark above the letter that separated the two. He down to the very letter of the law. And he did so by his sinless life and by his sacrificial death. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 states this, that when he, that is Jesus Christ, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. You see, Jesus Christ understood perfectly what God, his Father, required. And that was a broken, contrite heart yielded totally to God to do God's will. And Jesus Christ comes presenting his body to God as a sacrifice for sin in fulfillment of the plan and the will of God. And when he offers himself as the sin bearer for mankind, when he says, "Here I am, I've come to do your will," the writer of Hebrews says in verse 9 that he takes away the first that he may establish the second. And so when Jesus Christ offered himself for our sins, the law was set aside. And there is a new dispensation begins, a dispensation characterized by the gracious gift of himself for our sins. So the old law of the old system of law was phasing out, and there was a new system of grace that was taking over. So that when the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in AD 70, the Jews were dispersed throughout the world as a judgment for their failure under the law and the acceptance of the fulfiller of the law, the new grace system was already firmly entrenched. Now, what do we mean by grace? You know, grace is one of those words we talk a lot about, but one that's defined differently in different circles. So what do I mean by grace? Grace simply means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. It's God's unmerited favor towards mankind. God showers his blessings on those who do not deserve it. And we are living in a period of time when God has been dealing graciously with mankind. God has dealt graciously with the United States of America. Amen. You know, we said, "God shed his grace on thee." Indeed he has, and continues to do so, because if he wasn't gracious, we wouldn't be here. He has been so gracious. He has been showering us. And as believers, he showers us with spiritual blessings that we do not deserve. Now, just because you and I are living in the age of grace does not mean that there was no grace on the other eras of time. In every dispensation, God has been very gracious to people. He was gracious when he provided a covering for Adam and Eve's sinful condition, and when he expelled them from the garden so that they would not eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sins. He was gracious by sparing the life of Noah in the flood. He was gracious in scattering the nations at the Tower of Babel instead of destroying them. He was gracious to the descendants of Abraham in providing a deliverer by the name of Moses. And even under the law, there was grace as people humbled themselves before God with a broken and contrite heart, and God would spare the nation from judgment and annihilation. The fact that the nation of Israel exists today is a testimony to the gracious nature of God. But the grace revealed under the other dispensations fades in comparison to the grace, to the revelation of grace in the age in which we're living. God has been so gracious, continues to be gracious. It's like in the other ages they had a flashlight of God's grace. We today are living under the floodlight of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in this day in which we're living, what's God's requirement? In every dispensation, there is a requirement that God has of his people as he's stewardship, as he's administrating his world. What does God require of us? Just one thing. Just one to get into all the blessings, and that is to trust. That is to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and to accept his gift of grace. Accept the grace of God. See, God offers to you and I and all mankind living today eternal life as a gift, which includes all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And all we have to do is receive it. Receive it. You know, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, we're saved, not by our good works, but saved to work. But Jesus gives us a gift, the gift of eternal life. And we receive that gift through faith. By grace. By grace. Now, what's it like to live under grace? Well, some people erroneously think that because we're now living in this period of time in which God deals with us so graciously, and not according to the letter of law, that therefore we can kind of just live any way that we want and do whatever we want. After all, God's a gracious God and God will forgive. I'm reminded of what Paul writes in Romans 6, and he details how Jesus Christ, by his death, one of the things he did was he broke the power of sin over our lives. As a result, it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. We are free today, and we've been freed today from sin's power or control over us. And we can now present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. But since we are not under the law, but under grace, does this give us a license to sin? Since God will forgive us. You know, Paul asks that very same question. In verse 15, he says, what then shall we say? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Certainly not. I think King James says, God forbid. The Greek is meganoito, which is, perish the thought, literally perish the thought. Don't even think such a silly thought. That's stupid thinking. To think that we can sin because we're now under grace and God will forgive. And the reason is because sin is addictive and it leads to bondage and slavery. For Paul goes on to explain in Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. My friends, we've been set free from the power of sin and from the law. We've been liberated from sin and from the law. And therefore, Paul admonishes us in Galatians 5, for you brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. See, grace is not a license to sin. But it's liberty within the boundaries of the law of Christ. Under the old system of the Mosaic law, the people trusted and obeyed God in order to be blessed by God. In a sense, it was a merit system whereby man earned the blessings of God. But under this unmerited system of grace in which we are living, you and I have already been blessed. In fact, because of Jesus Christ is done on the cross, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And since we are already blessed, we therefore obey. And so obedience flows from a grateful heart. I am just so grateful to God for all that he's done for me, all the blessings that he's given to me. And as a result, I want to obey him. Now, under grace, we still live under laws. Just because we are not under the Ten Commandments today does not mean that we can go out and commit adultery or murder or one of the others that are listed. For while we're no longer subject to those Ten Commandments, but as we saw last week, we're now under the law of Christ. We're under Christ's law. I believe he summarizes what God expects of all of us, and that's from ages past, even today, when asked by a first century lawyer as to what is the greatest commandment of all in the law. And Jesus said to him in Matthew 22:36, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets." Love God. Love God supremely. Love him with everything that you got, the totality of your being, everything you have. Love him, being a fully devoted follower and worshiper of God, and then to love one's neighbor, to love one another. That kind of sums up what God requires under the old dispensation of the law. And what God requires of us who are living in this dispensation of grace, we're living under the law of Christ. Now, specifically, let me just say this. The law of Christ includes many of the positive commands, and there are many, many positive commands that are written in the epistles. Paul and Peter and James and so on, they wrote the epistles, the letters, writer to the Hebrews, which I think was Barnabas. But wrote the letters, and there are many, many commands that have been given to us. Even Jesus gave us some commands, positive ones. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you." These are commands. These are imperatives. There are many, many imperatives. There are many lettuce, not the salad, not the vegetable, but lettuce in the New Testament. Let us do this, let us do that. These are imperatives in the original text. They are commands. And I'm thinking of Hebrews 10, where he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Let us do this. Let us do that. We need to do this. This is a command, imperative. And then there are many commands, positive commands, circulating around loving one another. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Beloved, he says, "Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And so there are many, many positive commands in Scripture to love God and to love others as we are working out that simple plan of loving God supremely and loving our neighbor. To walk in the light, to walk in love, to walk worthy of the calling to which God has called us in Christ. And when we are obedient to the positive commands in the New Testament epistles, we are living according to the law of Christ. Of course, there are other negative commands as well in the New Testament, prohibitions. We are commanded, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust." Do not do this. Do not do that. We are commanded, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Although the "you shall not" of the Ten Commandments are included in the teaching of the New Testament, we're commanded not to lie, steal, murder, commit adultery, covet what is not ours, and we're to flee from idolatry, and we're to worship only the true and living God. Now, there are many situations in life where scriptures are silent, or where there's no specific commands or prohibitions. And in these cases, we have the principles of Scripture to guide us as we fulfill the law of Christ. Principles such as, will whatever I want to do or stunt or hinder in some way my spiritual growth? Will it hinder my spiritual growth? Will it enslave me in some way? Is it addictive? Does it lead me away from my devotion to Christ? There are many good things in life that can lead us away from our devotion to Christ. It becomes addictive. See, God wants us, He wants the totality of our being. He wants us to worship Him with everything that we got. And so if there's things that draw us away from that, it can be wrong. Will whatever I want to do cause a weaker Christian to stumble into sin? Will it lead them away from their devotion to Christ? You know, we have a responsibility to one another, the way that we live. And so we want to live in such a way to encourage one another, to help one another, to be a model for others so that they can grow and they'll not be drawn away from following Jesus. Will it be a stumbling block to the unsaved? Will it hinder my testimony for Christ? And perhaps turn an unsaved person away from even considering the gospel because of what they see in my life? And will the activity display God to this world? Will it be Christ-like, the thing that I do? See, we are guided today by principles. We're guided today by the clear commands of God's Word, the positive and the negative, but we're guided today by principles and by the very presence of the Spirit of God who lives within us. And as we obey, not to be blessed by God, because we've already been blessed. And so, under grace living, we're obedient to the law of Christ, under the power, control, the indwelling Spirit of God, and our goal is to be Christ-like, to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. But please understand that the test in the day in which we are living is not whether or not we are obedient to the law of Christ, but the test is this: what have we done with Jesus Christ? What have we done? Have we accepted Him as our Savior? Are we trusting in Him for our salvation? Now, do men pass the test? Well, there have been many who have accepted Christ. I trust we've all have. You know, we're born again believers. We're part of the family of God, and so we've trusted in Christ. But you know, there are many who have not. In fact, the majority of the world today treats God's offer of grace with either apathetic indifference or bitter opposition. Relatively few respond to His offer of mercy and salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, why so few? I'm sure there are many reasons. One big one is many people think that anything that is free is suspect. You talk to people and say, you know, this is a gift. I know there's got to be some catch to it. There's got to be something I got to do. You know, it's just too easy to accept it as a gift. Some people think of that as being demeaning. You know, I gotta work for something. Just can't accept it. Perhaps one of the reasons so few have responded to the gracious invitation to accept Christ is because you and I who have accepted Christ and to whom the message of reconciliation has been committed, we have failed in living and sharing the gospel. People just don't see a difference in us. You know, the United States now is considered to be the fifth largest mission field in the world. In fact, there are missionaries coming to the United States from other countries to evangelize us, because there are millions in our country that have never heard the gospel. I think one of the signs we're coming to the end of this age of grace is the growing apathy and complacency among us who know Jesus. But that time in which we are living is a period of unparalleled opportunities. And what an exciting time to be alive. We are here. We are in the second decade of the 21st century. The 21st century. We are here. God has planted us here at this time, at such a time as this. It's not by accident that you were born and living today. We are here today, living at this time, in our world, in order to share with others the good news of the gospel, while this age of grace and God's offer of grace is still open for all. I believe, and we're going to see in the coming weeks, that we're living in the last days. We are living in the hours, perhaps before the return of Jesus and the ushering in of a tribulation period. Now, this age of grace will not end, I believe, with the rapture of the church, but with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The tribulation forms the judgment upon the unbelieving world and Israel for their failure to trust Jesus Christ's offer of grace and forgiveness. This coming tribulation will be, in the words of Jesus, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, and nor shall ever shall be. The tribulation will be so horrible and so horrendous that unless the days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But God will shorten the days. During this period of time, more than half of the world's population will die because of the judgment brought upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, I believe that there are some who hold that the tribulation is not part of the age of grace. Some believe that it's a revival of the Mosaic period. Others hold that it's a separate dispensation, but I believe it's more natural to see it as the conclusion of this age of grace, because in every age, there is a judgment that comes at the end. For while the tribulation is a period of tremendous wrath, and God's going to pour His wrath out upon this world, it will also be one of the most fruitful times for evangelism. Stanley mentioned this morning. He's looking at my notes, I guess, before he did that. But John says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, he records, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." One of the elders surrounding the throne of God asked John as to the identity of this great multitude. John replies, "And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This great multitude are martyred tribulation saints. People who accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior during this tribulation period, who refused to receive the mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist, but who paid for it with their very lives. So my friends, this morning, we are here. See my big red arrow? We are here. Right there, right before the rapture, I believe, of the church. Not here in the building, but here as in the plan of God. We are living today in this age of grace in which God offers to mankind as a gift to be received. An age in which you and I are blessed ahead of time with all the spiritual blessings. And God showers us with His grace because we've already been blessed. We live according to the law of Christ and show the love of Christ with others. We are here today in a time of unparalleled opportunities to share the good news of God's grace with others. But where are you today? Have you come to the place in your spiritual journey where you have personally accepted God's gracious gift of grace to you? Can you look back over your journey and see a place where you bowed your knee before God and you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Have you accepted God's offer of grace to you? And then secondly, are you living in grace today? Obedient to the law of Christ, enjoying the freedom that we have in Christ, but not abusing it. You and I have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings. Are we living like blessed people today? And are we sharing the gospel of God's grace with others? Because I believe it's no accident that you are here and that I am here today.